kind of give you an idea of where we are. I'm going to read a few verses from Scripture, from 1 Timothy 3, end of the chapter, and into chapter 4 just a little bit. I'll make some brief remarks, and then we will begin. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the ground and the pillar of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." That's the reading of Scripture. Just want to point out and think a little bit about why some people will leave evangelical Christianity and go to Rome. And there's a lot of reasons that people give, and I don't want to oversimplify, but one of the common rationales you will hear is something of a singular authority and tradition, as opposed to thousands of Protestant denominations infighting with themselves. And so they find security in a long-standing tradition. And they'll take a text like this, and they'll say that the church is the ground and pillar of truth. And you can just imagine how a Roman Catholic might distort that text to mean something that it doesn't. But the church is the ground and pillar of the truth as it holds up Scripture, which has been committed to the church. The church is below Scripture, not above. And there are some things that the Apostle says will happen when people fall away, including forbidding to marry and restricting what foods you can eat. And you can't help but think of the Catholic Church demand for celibacy among their priests and their forbidding of eating meat on Friday. As we think about this, well, and what I want to point out here is that though they might think they have a singular place and a very good authority and a long tradition, it's a very biased reading of history. We're going to look today at how the papal decline that occurred shortly after Innocent. And you'll see that things aren't so rosy as they might have you believe. And I think this is a great testimony of the Lord's building of His true church. And so with those things in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at some of those things. Lord God in heaven, we do thank You that Your word is truth, because it was spoken by You, O God, who cannot lie. We thank You that You've committed this word to Your church, and that Your church, O Lord, holds up this word to a watching world. Lord, we thank You that Your works in history are worthy of praise and adoration. We thank You that You are building and have built Your church throughout all the ends of the earth. And we thank You, Lord, that we may study how You've done this even today. We pray for Your blessing upon our time today. We pray that You give us clarity of thought and understanding, that You'd help us, and that, Lord, as we study these works in history, that we would see Your hand in all things, and we would be edified and helped by Your Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just kind of give you an idea where we are in this series. We've been charging through medieval church history at something of a rapid pace. We've covered about 1,000 years of history in about 6 sessions, something like that. So, and what we just did the last 2 times is we looked at the papal power at its highest point under Innocent III. Pastor Peter talked a little bit about that, how he was moving kingdoms, and kings were subject to him, and he was using his power of interdiction over France and England and all these kinds of things. And then we looked at what happened as his power increased, and we see that it was affecting the worshiping of the church, that a highly sacerdotal system came into place that was dependent on the Pope, his bishops, and his priests. And you, as a worshiper at that time, were dependent upon them for salvation. So we see that he has tremendous power, both temporally as well as spiritually, over the people. But it wasn't long after that that things started to go downhill. The Pope began to lose his power, and it wasn't too much longer after that that there was a great controversy in which three different people said that they were the Pope, and the other two were heretics. And if your salvation depended on you being in the right church, subject to the right Pope, the right bishops, and the right priests, this was a very important decision to you. Which Pope was the true one? And we're going to look and see how it got to that point. And we're going to, Lord willing, see that if a Roman Catholic tells you that they have this long tradition, easy authority going all the way back, it's not quite that simple. All right, so how did it get there? Well, first of all, you see there internally, there was lack of competent leaders after Innocent III. There just really wasn't another man of his caliber. We looked at him in some detail, and he really was a tremendous leader. He was very gifted in a number of ways. And the popes that came after him just were not up to his snuff. So that contributed significantly to the decline. But as Dr. McGoldrick says, the other two factors were far more important. He doesn't believe that Innocent could have kept the papacy in such high regard if he had lived another 100 years, for example. One of the reasons is things begin to change in Europe economically. So up to this point, there was predominantly a feudal system. You had one large landowner, and everyone was working for that one landowner, and they were kind of subject to him. And you had power and money and jobs were all coming from one source. But ironically, the Crusades, where you have to get people from Europe all the way halfway across the world, began to increase some measure of a trade economy. You had to have ports between those places. You had to have food and supplies that you can get from all these places. And so now the feudalistic economic model began to decrease. At the same time, a more trade-based economy began to increase. Nothing like the extent to which we have it today, but there was an important shift. And in so many cases, when things change economically, things also begin to change politically. And one of the things that we see at this time is now, for the first time, there is a nation movement. There's beginning to be something of a nationalistic movement in Europe. You had these towns alliances where, with the increase of trading, the middle class is becoming more prosperous, and they're kind of bucking against those old feudalistic lords that once lorded over them. And they're beginning to ally themselves with kings or other political rulers. So you have something of a undercurrent moving against the old order. And so you have the beginnings of nations forming and wanting to create the right type of economic situations in which people could prosper. Now, relative to the papacy and its power over all these various lands, which at this time the Holy Roman Empire included Germany, Switzerland, Bohemia, and parts of northern Italy, they began to look at the papacy a little bit differently, and not so much in submission to their authority. So, we're going to see the example of France. And France's example is actually how, for about 70 years, the seat of the Pope was no longer in Rome, but it actually was in Avignon, France. That's something I had no idea about. a year ago, and I think most people don't know this, that there was a significant period of time in which the Pope was not in Rome. So how did that happen? Well, first of all, we have to look at a king named King Philip IV, who was kind of at the head of this nationalistic movement, and relative to his time, he was a remarkably secular thinker. His conscience was not so much troubled by others as heaven, hell, judgment to come, things of that nature. And so he began to move in a way that was somewhat unprecedented for his time. He's looking around and seeing a number of... He's trying to build his nation, and he sees the church of Rome as the primary landowner, the wealthiest institution in his country, and he thinks, if I could tax them, if I could get some money from this church, then I would have the money I need for road projects, you know, whatever he thinks he needs to do. He wants to increase his national treasury, so he has his sights set on the wealthiest institution in his country, the church. And this led to a bitter conflict with Pope Boniface VIII. So he was zealous like Innocent III, but maybe he was less aware of these changing political and economic tides that have come. And so he responded to Philip's idea of taxing the church with a heavy hand. And he said, if you do that, I will pronounce interdiction on France. And for any of the bishops or priests who administer sacraments during this time, I will excommunicate them. So he is heavy-handedly saying, no, absolutely not, you will not tax this church. And in the past, we've seen that that was a fearful proposition for kings. But not so for Philip IV, who, as we already mentioned, was quite secular for his time. He was unmoved, and he said that this threat of interdiction was invalid because the Pope was a heretic. Why was he a heretic? He said that Boniface denied the immortality of the soul. Why? Because Boniface had once said that he would rather be a dog than a Frenchman, and dogs don't have souls. So there he is, denying the immortality of the human soul. You can see things are quite bitter at this time. There is a significant clash between the two. And Boniface was remarkably unwilling to enforce his claim. And so the French bishops were in something of a difficult position. They've got a king and a pope clashing with one another, and they need to pick sides. And most of them picked the side of the king. They sided with Philip because they got their land from him. And he was more readily able to prosper them. So Boniface gets more angry and makes more threatening gestures. The stalemate that resulted from that eventually ended in King Philip sending agents to kidnap Pope Boniface. And he actually eventually died from his difficult treatment at their hands. So just let's take a minute and think about how far we've come in just about less than 100 years. Wasn't that long ago that Innocent III was wielding tremendous power and kings were bowing to his authority. They were greatly terrified by the threat of interdiction, and they would even do all kinds of things to secure the favor of the Pope. But in this conflict, Philip is unmoved by Boniface's threats, and when the conflict arises, he takes the initiative to send agents to have the Pope kidnapped and eventually killed. But he didn't even stop there. Then King Philip handpicked the successor to Pope Boniface and convinced that pope, whose name was, Celestine V, he convinced that pope to move to Avignon, France. And so then the papacy has moved to a different country, and as you can imagine, they were subject and something of a pawn to the French crown. So this is how we get to what we call the Avignon papacy. It would eventually last for about 70 years. And if you look at the top of my title, it was a time of corruption, confusion, and papal decline. So let's look a little bit about what it was like. So first of all, you have the papacy now doing the political bidding of a secular king. It was on the border of France, well within the king's influence, excuse me, Clement V was the immediate successor, a stooge to Philip. And meanwhile, in Rome, without the papacy there, all these wealthy families are engaging in significant war for power in the vacuum that was created with the removal of the papacy. So here we are on the border of France with the papacy, Rome erupting in something like a civil war, and the papacy doing the king's bidding. One of the things that changed during this time is there were more papal appointments under this reign. So it used to be that there would be elections and any number of controls to make sure that people that were cardinals, priests, bishops, so on and so forth, it wouldn't be coming from the top down necessarily. But now with this relocation of the papacy, everything's coming down from the pope, who again is subject to the king. So all these appointments predominantly are Frenchmen who are indirectly loyal to King Philip. At this time, and you can just imagine the type of corruption that that would breed. So at this time, the papacy became a byword for corruption. And back in Italy, former papal properties are being stolen and fought for in this power vacuum that was created. Papacy is paying mercenary troops to protect themselves, and they are eventually coming on the bad side of merchants and other kings because they recognize that all they're doing is serving the French king. And with this decline in favor, they now began to lose some operating costs, some revenue, some sources of income for which they can do their many functions that they have to do as this big church. So they begin to find other ways to finance this massive institution, one of which was selling office. So you have papal appointments coming from the top down. You have X number of positions that need to be filled, and you need the money. So now this position is going, first of all, to someone who's going to be subject to the French king indirectly, but also whoever can pay the highest price. So you see how the deck is just being stacked in this way. So they are, the papal powers are expanding. There is an increasingly bureaucratic structure to the papal administration. Church discipline is handled by a penitentiary. There is a Supreme Court that's coming up known as the Rota that's handling disputes regarding marriage. And it's a long, complex procedure, not unlike some of the claims that occur even in our day where you have a lawsuit and it drags on for 10 years and it's just money going both sides and maybe there will be a resolution at some time. So, all right, that's kind of where we are. And in the backdrop of this decline of the papacy, there are some thinkers who begin to think out loud about how powerful the Pope truly is, and if this institution truly is biblical. And so if you look at number 4 on your outline, who were some of the primary critics of papal power and corruption? These are the 3 most prominent of the time. Marsilio of of Padua. He began to say that the corruption that we're now seeing in the papacy was a result of that institution taking to itself temporal powers that were never theirs to begin with. So as the papacy has intruded into the realm of the magistrate, they have corrupted themselves, and the mess that they're now in is a result of some of those political power moves by Innocent III in the past. As you can imagine, that was not very popular at the time, but what he is saying is that the state and the church are two different spheres. Sounds like something we would say. And that it is improper for the church to intrude upon the state's responsibility. And it is the primary responsibility of the state to keep peace within its borders, not the church. And that this political activity of the church had led to corruption and compromised the church's ability to be a spiritual institution. Those are things that we would agree with today. He attacked that the church is primarily a body of the clergy, but he began to say that all Christians were part of the church, and the church is the whole body of the people. And even this, you can hear Martin Luther's priesthood of all believers coming through right here. So something of a, there's some Reformation ideas in this man's teaching that we're going to see developed more fully as time goes on. He says that ecclesiastical sovereignty does not lie with one pope, and that the papacy is a mere human agency for the convenience of a church, and in no sense a monarchy to rule the church. The pope should be something like a modern president, first among equals, a presiding bishop, and that the policies of the church should be decided in the council. Now we can just stop right here and thank the Lord. You know, even in the midst of this great decline in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Western Europe, that He has raised up someone like this who's saying lots of true things. And He has pointed His crosshairs right at the Pope and right at the papal institution, and He is rightly criticizing many of its excesses. And not only that, but He's promoting a number of good reforms. Now, it didn't happen right away, but you can see the Lord moving very slowly. And some of these seed thoughts are going to be developed more and more throughout history. William of Ockham is another thinker who began to criticize the papal power. And one of the things he said is, you know, this authority of the Pope, which was thought to be absolute, isn't actually absolute. For example, if the Pope was a heretic, which interestingly enough is what King Philip IV said, then he is lower than the least Christian. And a bishop, a cardinal, or a priest could judge a heretical pope. So now there's a movement here in William of Ockham's thinking, not to institutional power, but to the power of right doctrine, in a sense. So one of the differences that we will have in with Roman Catholics is they believe in apostolic succession in the institution of the church, right? So that you have the beginning of the church all the way till now, pope, priests, bishops, and so forth. There is a succession of institutional office holders. We believe in apostolic succession too, but it's not in the institution of the church. It's in the teaching of the apostles, in the truth once for all committed to the church. And we have that now. So William of Ockham is promoting something of this view in the sense that regardless of your institutional power, if you're denying the scriptures or you're doing something like this, you're a heretic and you have abused whatever office you think you have. So he wasn't saying we need to remove the Pope altogether, but it was definitely checking the power of the Pope. And then finally, we have Dante, and I'll leave it to you all to pronounce that last name. I'm not very well versed in Italian. But you may know that he wrote the Divine Comedy, which was a very influential book at this time. And one of the things he did that was interesting is that he's describing these various levels of hell that are there for various sins. He puts a number of popes in hell. Now that was radical for his time, to say the least. Very, very provocative. And what's behind that is something of a true understanding that a place in the church outwardly does not necessarily equate to true salvation. Even in the midst, and the reason I'm pointing out these thinkers is that even in the midst of the low point of the Western Church, and maybe that's not an entirely true statement, but it was a bad time for the Western Church. There were a lot of thinkers out here that were promoting true doctrine. And that has been the case a number of times in the church. When people start saying really, really bad things, you can think of Arius. Now the true Christians that the Lord has given begin to think about these things, and in response to these bad movements, they promote some really true doctrine. And so we can thank the Lord that even in the midst of the Avignon Papacy, we have some men like this who are putting forth some right doctrine. Okay, so not only that, so not only is the papacy in the south of France subject to the king of France, but there's going to be a lot of confusion that results from this. I mentioned earlier that at one time there were three different popes who all claimed to be the true pope and said the other two were heretics. So how did it get to that point? Okay, so Gregory the 11th, he was very disturbed by the fact that the Pope had become subject to a temporal king, and he was determined to bring the church back to Rome. And a strange lady by the name of Catherine of Siena came to him and told him that God told her that she was the one who was going to help him get back to Rome. A very mystical person. And one of the things that you'll find in some of these outlandish predictions of the future, and God told me this, and this is going to happen, is that a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. And certainly God didn't tell her these things, but in God's providence, He did use her and Gregory the 11th to bring the papacy back to Rome. So Gregory goes back there because he does not like to be subject to the King of France. He comes back to Rome. He is warmly welcomed by the people who have been in the midst of this great infighting from the power vacuum that was left and by the leaving of the Church of Rome. That's in 1377. After 70 years of what sometimes called the Babylonian captivity of the church, it's now back in Rome. And shortly after, this pope dies. So he comes back, the papacy's there, and now we need a new pope. And the type of anti-French fervor that had accumulated in Rome during these 70 years is going to rear its ugly head at this time. So there was a demand for an election. College of Cardinals, who are the ones who elect the Pope, are summoned to Rome at this time. And the warring families are united in their demands that this next Pope must be Italian. Can't be French. Absolutely must be Italian. And the Cardinals, in fear for their lives, acquiesced and elected Urban the Sixth. So Urban the Sixth is now Pope under a less than ideal circumstances, to say the least. And he soon demonstrated that he was radically anti-French. Imagine that. Under these circumstances, that you would have a radically anti-French pope that comes out. And he was on a mission to cleanse the church of French controls. He's removing people from office. He is replacing them with his own people to do his bidding. And this division has spread to members of the whole church. So, the College of Cardinals that elected him reconvenes in Avignon, France, and elects a new pope. And they said that that election that happened in Rome was invalid. Didn't count. Because we were under a threat for our lives. It was a corrupt election. And there's, you know, it's not a bad point, necessarily. But when you have this institutional view of the church, you run into some of these problems. So now you have two different popes, one in France, one in Avignon, and what was once a Western Europe that was somewhat united under one pope's authority is now being split. So Northern Italy, England, Scandinavia, so you can think Rome, and then there's a big gap, and then Northern Europe, they're siding with Pope Urban VI in Rome. France, Spain, Scotland, and part of Germany, so there's most of Central Europe and then Scotland up there, they're siding with Clement VII in Avignon. And theologians at the University of Paris are getting together and they're trying to heal this division. And they said that both popes should resign and a new election should be held. How do you think the popes responded to that? You think that was good news for them? They've been embroiled in this war, power struggle, and then a bunch of college professors get together and say, you guys should both just hang it up and quit? No. They did not like that one bit. They condemned that suggestion. Both popes declared that they were heretics and persistent adherents to schism. And the theologians at Paris called for a convention of the General Council to vote for bishops and with great enthusiasm. Now, I want to just stop right here. We mentioned some of the thinkers that were criticizing papal power at the time, right? And one of the things that was being suggested is that a bishop or a cardinal or even a priest can condemn a heretical pope, right? So it's not all entrusted into one person in his office. As this council, or as these thinkers are getting together, and they're telling popes what they should do and how they should govern their church, you see that some of these ideas were imbibed to some extent, right? I mean, they are they're doing what William of Ockham and Padua and some of these other people had suggested, and they're checking papal power. Okay, but it didn't happen so smoothly. So, 1409, the Italian and French cardinals get together at, a general council, and both popes are summoned to appear. So, the Avignon Pope and the Rome Pope, they are... So, let me just start back and say this more clearly. So, you've got French cardinals, Italian cardinals, both serving two different papal institutions, right? And they're fed up with how things are. They want the church to be united under one pope and all these things. So they get together at a council and they say, both popes, we want you to come and meet with us at this council and we'll sort this all out at 1409. And both popes, once again, stubbornly refuse and excommunicate all participants at the council. They're saying, not only can you not make decisions, counselor, you're not even in the church. You're not going to heaven. Cardinals were undeterred. They ignored these actions by both popes. And hundreds of cardinals and bishops and theologians attended. They deposed the rival bishops, which were siding with the popes on both sides at that time, held election in the entire Council of Pisa, and they elected a new pope, Pope Alexander V. So I'm going to summarize again. You've got these two colleges, cardinals, getting together, saying both popes, you should come. They're saying no, excommunicating the council. And this council is now electing a third pope. Now you have three popes, all claiming to be right. And as I mentioned earlier, this was a big problem for people in Western Europe. One of the things that Pope Boniface alleged in his initial skirmish with King Philip IV was Unum Sanctum, a papal bull, in which he declared that there is no salvation outside of the church. Now, our confession states that there is, outside of the church, there is no ordinary means, ordinary possibility of salvation, right? But that's not what Boniface meant. He meant you needed to be in the right church, receiving the right sacraments from the right priests, subject to the right bishop and the right pope. Otherwise, no heaven for you. And so if you're in this situation where you've got three different popes all claiming authority and that they're the true church, well, if you buy that, then you better well choose the right pope. Otherwise, you're in deep trouble. So you can see that the consciousness that is spreading out through Western Europe at the time surely was very problematic for a number of people. Okay, but it didn't stay like that forever. So at the Council of Constance, that's 1414, 1418, and if you're looking at that number 6, so the H.R.E. Sigismund, H.R.E. is Holy Roman Emperor, he convened the council at Constance from 1414 to 1418, and they're going to try to restore unity. You've got these three competing popes, no precedent in church history. He calls a new council. Now, this is an interesting note here. Has there ever been a precedent in which a temporal ruler, a king, has called a council for the church to make an important decision about an ecclesiastical matter? Anybody think of one? Yeah, Constantine. Constantine summoned the Council of Constantinople. And so these thinkers, these theologians at the time, are pointing to a precedent in their own church saying the decisions that we make at this council are going to be authoritative because we've done it before. And that's an important movement where you're seeing the power of orthodoxy and what is standard, what must be believed concerning God and what duty God requires of man, not being determined so much by the Pope, but being shifted to the council, a conciliar movement, as it was called. So he's summoning this important council, and he's seeking to these theologians at the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor are trying to bring unity to the church. None of the popes at the time agreed to come, but Pope John the 23rd, he tried to escape, but he was captured and compelled to come. The council deposed all three popes. That's the first action that they did. John the 23rd was the best sport about his deposition, and he retired to his native Florence, and he continued to live as a cardinal till his death, and he received an elaborate burial at his death to honor him. The rest of the popes ignored the council's pronouncements, pronounced the council's heretics, as you can imagine. That's past this prologue. Benedict, another one of the popes, he goes into the remote mountains of Spain with servants and four cardinals. He spent the rest of his life, as someone said, excommunicating his enemies three times per day. And Dr. McGoldrick says that Benedict ironically, probably did have the best claim because he was elected when best claim, only one who was elected cardinal when split again. He had held previous office, in other words. Okay, so the council removes all three popes and elects Martin V in his place. And since that time, the papacy has stayed in Rome ever since. And just as a side comment, after World War II, the communists nearly succeeded in taking over Italy. So if communists came in and took over Italy and the Vatican, once again, they would be subject to temporal power. And there was a contingency plan to move the papacy, if they were to do that. Where do you think they would have moved it if they could have? Nope, but close. They said it was the most, yes, they said they would have moved to the most Catholic country in the world, Quebec. That's where they would have gone if they could have. So that's just kind of a side comment. All right, now we're going to get back to this historical context, and we're going to look at what problems that this whole thing created. So what problem did this anarchy with three popes, papacy being for a time subject to the King of France, a war between theologians and the king and popes and all these kinds of things, it prompted a question of authority. For example, who calls a council? A pope? A king? Cardinals? A previously convened council? Who has authority to call council of the church? Because throughout this time, there's almost been one of each. You know, at one time a pope is called a council, another time a king is called it, another time a council just kind of convened itself. So who has authority to make these councils convene? And then, once a council reaches a determination, how powerful is that determination? If the council says one thing and the pope says another, who's right? Who's wrong? That's a real question because any number of popes have said throughout the ages has certainly contradicted conciliar determinations in the past. We can go all the way back to Synod of Orange, Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon, all kinds of things. There is a definite determination by those councils that salvation is a sovereign work of God alone. You must be born again. Cooperation between man and God for salvation is a fantasy. It's not right. But popes will say that, and the Roman Catholic Church lives that way in terms of their sacramental system for salvation. So which one's right? And so what's happening here is there is a conciliar movement. There's a number of people who are siding on the side of the council and not the pope. And it's going back to those critics of papal power back in the day. And so it was never completely resolved until modern times. These people were saying that the church is a republic, not a monarchy. That's what we would say, right? That God has appointed elders to govern His church, that those elders are elected by the congregation. They represent us both at the local level and in the higher courts of presbytery. There is principle of representation. And this position was held primarily by theologians in Paris. Remember, it was at the College of Paris where the thinkers got together and said both popes should resign. And you should listen to us. So it's not surprising that a lot of this thinking is coming out of that university. This theory still retains some currency in the modern Roman Catholic Church, primarily among liberals in North Americans and, for whatever reason, especially among the Dutch. That's according to Dr. McGoldrick. So, before adjourning the Council of Constance, they made two powerful pronouncements. The first one was they affirmed their right to reconvene frequently whenever a critical issue arose in a church. So this council that convened at Constance is saying, next time there's a big issue, we can just call ourselves. We don't need a king, we don't need a pope, we don't need anybody else. We can convene a council and we can make determinations. And furthermore, sacrosancto, the assertion of the principle of the authority of that general council. So not only can they convene themselves, but they can design and implement programs for the reform of the church. Not doctrine, but procedural reforms. Okay. Let me see how much time we have. All right, we've got a little bit more. I'm going to mention a few things that happened also at this Council of Constance. One of which was the abortive reunion of the Greek Church. So if you remember correctly, the Greek Church and the Western Church split 1054. So here we are, 400 years later, and in that time, the Turks, the Muslims, have increased in power. And that was much more dangerous for the Greek church because they were over there primarily where the Turks had most power. And they are knocking on the door of Constantinople. I mean, with every passing day, they're closer and closer to overtaking that city and winning it for their own religion. So, they sent a delegation to this Council of Constance, and they basically said, we need help. We know that we've had our differences in the past. We know that we had an official split in 1054, but if you don't help us, we're going to be subject to the Turks. Now, the Western Church, that is, saw this as a great opportunity to, this is happening at the Council of Florence, not the Council of Constance. So it's 1439, not 1418, just a few years later. Same idea. Now, when the delegation comes over, the Western Church is seeing this as an opportunity to reclaim unity with their Eastern brothers. And so they said, we will help you on one condition. You affirm the authority and power of the Pope. All right? We call the terms, who's the leader? And in great desperation, this delegation from Greece agreed to those terms. And said, all right, have it your way. We will be subject to the Pope and not to the Caesar. So then they go back to Greece, and much to their surprise, the church that has sent them out is greatly disappointed by their decision to agree to be subject to the Pope. In fact, they are so disappointed and so disturbed that they say, we would rather be subject to the Turks than to the Pope. No way we're submitting to him. That's why it's called an abortive reunion, because it was quickly terminated. It didn't last. And so, from that time on, you have the fall of Constantinople and even a deeper rift occurring between Western and Eastern branches of the church. Okay, so for the first time in this series, I actually have a little bit of time left over at the end. I know we're moving through it at pretty rapid pace. It's been a lot of fun, and we're actually going to slow down a little bit in the weeks ahead. If we were to continue at this pace in 6 weeks, we'd be right at the 20th century because we've covered about 1,000 years in 6 or 7 classes. But now that we've seen something of the trajectory of the church in the Middle Ages, we're going to slow down and look at some trends. Some trends like scholasticism, the Middle Age scholasticism. We're going to look at some trends like the monastic movement that occurred at the time. We're going to look at some great thinkers, some great theologians at the time, like Thomas Aquinas. And then toward the end, we're going to look at some movements toward Reformation. Some men who were promoting some Reformation thought, like Wycliffe and Huss and others. So just to give you an idea of kind of where we are in the Sunday school and where we are going or willing. So with that, let's have some time for questions. Mr. Van Boris.
In all this discussion about wrangles between leaders of all kinds, political things, we haven't talked about where was the people.
Right.
Where were the folks like us?
Yeah.
And I think we need to look at it. We haven't used the term dark ages.
Mm-hmm.
Now, historians sometimes limit dark ages to a few hundred to 50 years. But I believe there's good reason to say that 500 to 1500 was a very dark time. I think the limit is just called dark ages. So if it was so dark in terms of the people,
yeah,
they're here. You have to remember how low the rate of ability to read literacy was.
Mm-hmm.
There were so few people who could read. So these things are written, in Latin, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good perspective. It would have been a really hard time to live in this time for all the reasons Mr. Van Boris is saying. You know, some of these things that the Roman Catholic Church is teaching is so obviously wrong to us. But we stand on the shoulders of 500 years of God's reviving mercies in His church. We have a Bible printed in English. We have electricity, air conditioning, heat, you know, any number of conveniences that we can bring these things to the Word and see if they're true or not. They didn't have those things. Most of them couldn't read. They had a priest kind of in their local parish telling them what to believe. They had images that were supposed to be teaching them about the life of Christ. And, you know, we don't know how many of these people truly were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We'll find out when we get to heaven. We'll find out something about it. But you're right, this is not the best time in the history of the church, but God's still moving, and He's still building, and He's preparing, and He's sending movements like these thinkers who were bucking at the power of the Pope. And He's giving seed thoughts that are later going to be developed by Martin Luther and any number of other people.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Back then, we had some various heresies, but there were a lot of great things. Once you get past the fall of the Roman Empire, then for the next 10,000
years,
there are only bright spots here and there. We'll find out about that when we talk about the future.
Right. No, exactly right. Melody, I saw your hand next. Okay. Yeah. Those were the popes that were elected in the intervening time. So you have the papacy going back to Italy in 1378, right? And then you have the election of Urban And then you have subsequent election, Avignon, France, for a competing pope. And then, you know, you're looking at almost 40 years between the council, between then and the Council of Constance. And so in that time, John and some others were others who were elected during that time. I don't know when or how many successions there were. I probably should have mentioned that. But yeah, so they had their own succession plans with each respective institution. Okay. Good question. Yeah, no. So the Holy Roman Emperor, Sigismund, was in Bohemia. He was the most powerful. He was the most powerful chieftain, I guess you could say, of that area. And they were there was constantly movements afoot to unite the whole area under one temporal ruler. It didn't happen for some time, but he was the strongest. And yes, the Holy Roman Emperor was a temporal position, and it was not the Pope. But it is confusing, because the Holy Roman Empire was, as Voltaire would say, we don't follow Voltaire on any number of things, but he was right when he said it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. And yet here we are, it's called the Holy Roman Empire. And another funny quote from Voltaire, going back to Mr. Van Boris's comment about the Middle Ages and being Dark Ages and so on and so forth. He said that the Middle Ages were like 1,000 years without a bath. Yes, they did. And I thought about bringing that in. They definitely burned John Huss at the stake. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right, though. So, well, I'll tell you what. We'll save that for about 3 weeks, and we'll get into that. Mrs. Curto? Yes. Yes. They were part of the Benedictine order, I think it was. Let me check. And so they were basically monks, and they were monks with great interest in scholastic studies. So they had access to the scriptures. They were thinking, and they were promoting any number of things. So yes, they had access to the scriptures, not lay people in the way we would think about it. Yes. Yes, indeed. And that's another person we're going to look at, Bernard of Clairvaux. Thank you for reminding me, along with Aquinas. He's significantly earlier than this time period. So we're going to kind of go back and look at what was monastic life like during this time, and who were some famous monastic leaders. And Bernard of Clairvaux is certainly at the top of the list. All right. There's no other questions. We're right about at the time. I hope that wasn't like drinking from a fire hose too much, but there's a lot of moving parts in this particular lesson. Go ahead. Well, I guess, you know, that's a bit opinionated, but I think that every falsehood has some degree of truth in it. Otherwise, it's not powerful at all. So, for example, God instituted order in His church. And He tells us, you know, be in submission to those who rule over you, and let them do their work with joy. That's a command that we receive. That command does not mean don't think about what the scriptures say and just believe everything they tell you to believe. But there is an absolute authority in the church that is good, right, and godly. And the men who are entrusted with office should indeed protect the peace and prosperity of the church by being firmly under the word and teaching according to what God has revealed. So they certainly abused it, but I think there's at least a kernel of truth and what they say. So, all right. Well, why don't we end there, pray, have some good fellowship, and look forward to worship in about 30 minutes. Lord, we thank You for this time, and Lord, the resources that You've given us to study this time in Your church. We thank You, Lord, that we live in better days, that we have a Bible in our own tongue, that we have 500 years of a great Reformation fought, that, Lord, the works of the early church are being translated and widely distributed, and we're able to see that truly there is one church of the living God that is the ground and pillar of truth, built on the succession of apostolic truth. We thank You that You've raised up men both here and all over the world to proclaim the name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His name to be saved. We pray that You would bless the proclamation of the gospel all over the world today. We pray that You continue to build Your church, and that You do it to the praise and glory of Your own name, for we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.